tonight. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as I said when we were starting 1 Corinthians, I believe there's some very foundational truths in these chapters, really in all of the book. But they're very practical. They're working out the revelation. It's how it works out. Many times, I think, where we fail or do not see clearly is where we don't see how it's to work out. We rejoice in Calvary. We see that's wonderful. We rejoice in God forgiving us of sins, and we should. And we praise the Lord. We worship. But then what? Is that all? That's good. But we need to go much farther than that. And I believe the truths that we find here in 1 Corinthians are those truths that we need here. And if we think for just a moment, what I understand the background of this book is that these is a relatively young gathering of believers that had just come out of the world. They've been in a very awful place. They were in the center of sin in their time. And so there were many things that were undealt with in their life. And you can see the wisdom of God, how He preserves certain things for our instruction down to our time. As the Apostle Paul was ministering to these churches, if he had just done it all verbally, then we wouldn't have it. But in God's wisdom, the instruction that he gave was written, and God was going to preserve it for our instruction as the beginning foundation. So we've looked a little bit about being called into fellowship with God, and then last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we looked at the importance of knowing God by the Spirit. And it says that God has revealed all things to us by the Spirit. And we need to keep that in mind. Every time we come and add something to our thinking or to the instruction, it's not to forget the past. It's to build on it. And that's what Paul is talking about here as far as building. Now, I think it's very instructional, and probably if I would just put a theme on this chapter here tonight, probably the word that I would use would be building. And building has a lot of connotations, and I trust we can go in and think together on that a little bit. But the idea is that you begin, but now you've got to build. And right at the very beginning here, he says, I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So let's think for a few minutes here tonight about these words, spiritual and carnal. What does it mean when you say somebody is spiritual? What do you think of when you say they are carnal? What does the word carnal mean? What does it mean for somebody to be carnal or spiritual to you? What do you think about?
Selfish and unselfish.
All right. That's definitely a specific. Let's try to start in the general first. What does it mean, rather than, because I mean I agree with that, but now think in a bigger term, more general than that. What does it mean for you when I say somebody is spiritual?
You know, it occurs to me that if you take the word selfish and you look at the root self,
okay,
that there could be a deeper meaning even
okay
than that.
Right, right. That's true.
Living in self or
okay
living in Christ.
All right. That's one way to put it. Good. Somebody else?
If you're spiritual, you're controlled by the Spirit. If you're carnal, you're controlled by your flesh and what
okay
your body wants.
That's good, Christy. I would agree.
Spiritually allows you, the same expression is saying, but allows your flesh to be disciplined by the Spirit, drawing the control.
All right. Good.
Old man and the new man?
No.
We already covered?
You say someone is carnal, it really means that salvation of God really has had no effect their lives as far as transforming them as they're supposed to do in the image of Christ. And so that really means they're not growing, they're not in a healthy relationship with God. It's quite a slap in the face.
Right, right.
Doesn't mean they're not Christians.
That's where the book of 1 Corinthians comes into great discussion. And I'm sure we're not going to resolve all the questions here tonight, but remember, as he addressed them, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, grace and peace to you. I thank God concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you, that you were enriched in him by all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, and that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of Christ. And then just two chapters later, he says, I cannot address you as spiritual. So how do we resolve that?
Isn't spiritual a matter of growth and maturity?
Maturity.
We see a lot of, you might say, baby Christians around us that are just caught up in the fluff, you might say, or the excitement of everything, which is exciting, but mm-hmm. haven't gone on to walk it out.
Okay.
All right. Could we say being spiritual is a present state?
Yeah.
I mean, they could have started by the Holy Spirit, and then if they're following their own desires and they're carnal, then they're not being led by the Spirit. Therefore, they're not spiritual.
He says, he contrasted. He says, I only could address you as babes in Christ. And then he goes on to say, what? I fed you with milk and not with solid food. And even now, you are not able to receive it. You are not still able. What does that mean to you? What's the difference between milk and solid food?
Maturity.
Okay. Spiritually, what would you say is milk and what would you say is solid food?
I mean, a lot of people say that
but he said, I can only feed you with milk.
Can I share something?
Sure.
I think it kind of fits in, but just something happened today even. And on my way here, I was talking to my dad about it. And I think I responded in the flesh. And I asked my dad this question. I said, what is better? Because, you know, there are scriptures that say if you have odds against your brother, go to him. And if there's still no response, bring one or more, or two or more people. And I asked the question, what's better? Going to that person and saying, this is what you've done to me, this is that, or whatever, and doing it that way, or going straight to God and saying, Lord, heal my heart yourself, just going before the Lord, praying for that person, and not even bringing it up to their attention. And so I would consider the first being milk. It's not wrong to do it that way, but the solid food would be getting it straight from the
okay.
Lord.
All right. That's good. I would agree. I think there's truth in what you're saying, Sarah. Somebody else, what's your thought? What's the difference when he says milk and solid food? Because he relates it to spiritual and carnal.
I think milk would be at the very beginning. You would deal with almost this as a sinner. And in the beginning, you're saying, okay, you need to do away with sin and believe unto the Lord. So he's talking to them as if they're still moving in sin almost. He's mm-hmm. carnal, following their own desires.
Mm-hmm.
Solid food, I would say that those who are wanting to go on and are looking to build, not just start, the foundation, mm-hmm. he's still talking about the foundation. He's saying, when we're talking about the building, you know, how to be built in the Lord.
Okay.
So,
good.
Milk, I think, is what is preached in the vast majority of churches routinely. And perfect example was where we were last Sunday up there in Daytona, and the message was all about, are you connected to God, and if not, how do you reestablish the connection, which is what George is saying,
mm-hmm.
the beginning place.
Mm-hmm. The milk is important.
Right.
Milk
is something that the baby has. He's young and then moves on to food, and the milk is
whether it's the message of salvation or, oh, you've lost your where you're not where you were when you started, how to get back there, and encouraging people to keep pressing on and everything else.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the meat would be the rest of it.
Okay. Think about it this way. I mean, all what you're saying is good. Excuse me. Go ahead.
This just came to me, which is that Jesus is the bread of life. Mm-hmm. And the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added on to you. And I agree with what you were saying about most of the churches do preach on a level where it's very spiritual, where it's not. When you seek God first, and you seek first his kingdom, and says, you know, like you lay up heavenly treasures, that's another level in your relationship. The first part is he saves you. The next part is you seek what he desires. His desires become your desires, no matter what it costs you.
Okay, good. I think all of these things are good, and I'm just driving just to think a little bit, and this is, as I say, we're not going to answer this question all tonight, of what it means to be carnal and what it means to be spiritual. But I think that there's a couple of things that we should come away as a foundation. As a baby, you cannot put responsibility upon a baby, can you? A baby just needs to be constantly nurtured and tendered and, you know, patted and, you know, a little bit of milk and, you know, all constant care. Constant nursing. Constant, you know, attention. And in the beginning, that's probably the way that we all start. We need to be nurtured. We need care. We're our whole life is flipped around and we don't know what to do. We're rejoicing with what God has done in our heart, but then we don't know how to think about things. We make all kinds of mistakes. We kind of get up and fall down. All of those things that a baby does, we do spiritually. We don't walk consistently. We don't go in a straight line. We're not steady. However, God wants to bring us into maturity where we don't have to be patted on the back all the time and encouraged and say, okay, make another step. Try that. Try this little step. Okay. You know, God doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us where he can put responsibility upon us. Think now of somebody that's more mature, and you give them a task and they go and do it. And they don't always looking there for a piece of candy at the end. They're not always looking for a word of praise every 2 minutes. They're not always looking to be pampered. They're not always looking to be, you know, attention given to them. God wants to bring us to the place of responsibility. And Paul says, you're not at a place of responsibility. And then he goes on to address many things in the gathering where they were not bearing the testimony of God properly. And he said, further evidence as we'll go on here is he says you're just acting like mere men. He says you haven't let God deal with you where your whole spirit is not under control, your whole body. Remember in Peter where it says in your faith relationship add virtue, and then the virtue was the next one, knowledge, and knowledge self-control. Those I would say right in that very beginning are the baby steps. You know, God deals immediately with sin. He deals immediately to give you the knowledge that you need to bring self under control. But here he said that there's some good indications that self is not under control. Envy, strife, divisions. He says, you're just like everybody else in the world. You're not moving as spiritual. So, I think several of you said it. My definition of spirituality is a person that is brought underneath the control of the Spirit. And you see them, and they're steady. They're not flip-floppy. When you say they're carnal or fleshly, it means that they're being controlled by their desires. They're being controlled by their flesh. They're being controlled by, that's what I want. You know? If we're in that place where we're controlled by that, then I think we have a good scriptural grounds to say that we are carnal. We are fleshly, meaning that we are controlled by this body. We're controlled by our desires. We're controlled by the flesh. We're not controlled by the purpose of God. And so Paul is giving direction here that they might come up to a spiritual place. Notice in passing that spirituality did not go directly with spiritual gifts. It says they had lots of spiritual gifts, but that doesn't mean that you're spiritual. People have made that mistake. And they thought, wow, because I can manifest this spiritual gift, I must be spiritual. Not necessarily so. Those two don't necessarily go together. They were eager. They were evidently sensitive. God was faithful. But they had not allowed the word to control them. Any other comments on this area?
I was thinking, it talks about being carnal. It says the divisions among them, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's definitely not what Jesus was praying for in mm-hmm. John 17, that they would all be one, as the Father and Son are one.
Right.
So that's spiritual maturity.
Right.
This is carnality.
Yes.
And so we could say that if we see those kinds of things among us, where we have problems with relationships, then we're right close to them.
Correct.
So
when we have that, when we have this kind of problem, then I think we've got a pretty good grounds to say we're not spiritual. Because spirituality should deal with these things. Okay. Let's drop down here to verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord has given, gave to each one? The question that jumped out at me here, and I just thought about it in a new way as I was looking at this, what makes a minister? from that scripture verse, what would you say? Pardon?
And the Lord gave.
And the Lord gave. What does that mean? I agree. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? Because he said, while you're thinking there, he said, you know, God gave you Paul. God gave you Apollos.
The implication is that they're just vessels. They're nobody to be, nobody to be praised over, but just,
right.
Just vessels.
That's right.
The Lord is supposed to get the glory.
Amen.
Master is a servant.
All right. Servant. Definitely. What are the implications of this statement here? He says, as the Lord gave to each one. Who does a minister? What are the... It says very clearly here that I believe that it's God that's doing it. So what... My thought is, as you think about, as we consider that, what are the implications? In other words, who makes a minister? God, right? What makes him a minister?
The Lord gives him grace.
Amen.
Speak the word of God.
God gave him something, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if God gave him something, who is it for?
It's the church. For the church.
It's for us, right? In other words, Paul says, who then is Paul? But who then is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed. As the Lord has given. I planted. Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So the thought that I had in that is that if God is the one who makes a minister and he gives something to that person, then it's for us. And what does that mean that what does that mean to us then?
It's from God. It's not the person giving it, that's what's coming through.
Right, right. In other words, if God gave it, if God gave something to somebody for us, then the implications of that, as I see it, are quite far-reaching. In other words, God gave it, and I need to be able to recognize that it was God giving it, and it was for me, and I need to receive it as from the Lord. Would you agree with that? Let's think about it, because I think many times we miss this. In other words, we look at somebody giving, and we think, well, you know, that's a good thought, and, you know, we kind of nod our head and so on. But we don't go that next step so often and say, that's coming to me from God. And if God is giving that, then it must be for me. What am I supposed to do with it? See, we kind of stop halfway. Well, that's nice. That was a good thought. That was a good thought that he had. And then we stop there. We don't go that next step and realize, no, wait a minute. It was God that was giving that. You understand what I'm saying?
Not anymore. I'd like
you
to say it, but that's just him saying it.
Right. So often we leave it in that place, that it was just him. But I believe that Paul is really emphasizing here that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase. Do we think about it that way? Do we think about God's ministers? What if, and we won't go into this question here tonight, but let me pose you a question to think about, which I believe we need to answer. Well, what if it's coming to me and I don't sense it's from God? What do I do? I think that's another question, and we need to deal with that question. Because if we're listening to a minister and we do not sense it's from God, and we are not being fed, and we are not, God is not bringing the increase in my life, then do I just sit and listen? Do I just kind of go along? Do I just kind of dismiss it and be quiet? What do I do? And I say, we won't try to answer the question tonight, but we pose it as a question that needs to be answered. If God is the one that gives ministers, then the minister I want is the one that God has given something to, and then I need to receive it as from the Lord. You agree with that? I believe there's a lot of implications in that. We're dealing on a spiritual level. Think a little bit of verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. What are the thoughts that come to your mind when you think about those? You are God's field. You are God's building. What is the thought in those two? Cares about it.
You remember that illustration I read to you the other day out of that book? I wish I had it here because I can't speak it very well, but the author said if you own a field and you sold it to somebody, then you would no longer have a right to say what's done in that field. Now the other person owns it. And when they go to work improving it, it may take, you know, a lot of labor that doesn't show immediate results. They may want to clear out some rocks. They may want to level the ground. They may want to tear down some hedges. And then they start beautifying it. And then you start to, as time goes by, then you start to see the more obvious results. And the illustration that she was drawing is that when we give our lives to God, God owns them, and then God goes to work on it. And if we have given our lives to God, it's no longer up to us to say how that field is going to be improved. It's God's project. You've turned it all over to Him. And you're going to be involved in your labor, of course. It's still our lives in one sense. But the whole idea of, I've sold it to this person, now it's their field, and they're going to work on it.
Good. Very good. Okay?
Thought that comes to my mind is the process.
Yes.
Whole building, a building is a process. One thing goes after another, you don't put the roof on before the foundation. You don't reap the harvest before you plant and weed it. So.
Right.
It's a long process.
I think that that is very true in both of the examples, isn't it? And that's where we often get discouraged, isn't it? Because in our instant day, we would like instant everything, right? Press a button and I've got breakfast. And press another button and I've got
lunch.
And then a breakfast button and a lunch button and a dinner button.
One button.
Right. We want everything instant, don't we? We're living in an instant society. Now, if we were back 100 years ago and all of us lived on a farm, then we would be more accustomed to the idea of laboring and waiting for the rain and seeing a little bit of green and irrigating it some more and seeing it come up and waiting till the harvest and laboring all year. We don't like that. We want everything instant. And I think we get discouraged with ourselves sometimes when we want instant fruit in our own life without the time. We'd like everything, right? Anything else in this area? Fields and buildings.
Is there a little bit there about the water and the clay?
Yes.
Where his field can be tilled. We don't decide if it gets planted on us.
Yep.
He's the planter.
Right. Along with what Diana's saying. How about the thought of work? Is there work in a building?
Oh, yeah.
Is there work in a field? In other words, there's effort. Sometimes I think we would like spirituality without effort. We would like, we just pray, Lord, just do everything, but don't bother me with the details. All right? I believe that in that whole idea of here, there is the idea of labor. And Paul says, he says, we are God's fellow workers. That's a whole thought in itself, which we could explore here tonight. But Paul was laboring, wasn't he? He was working. As a matter of fact, he says, I labored more than they all. He was diligent. He was giving himself. And many times we're, well, I don't want it to be self-effort. And I don't want to be works of the flesh. And then we kind of take this little jump. So I won't do anything. That way I'll be sure I won't have any works of the flesh. Well, I agree with you that it shouldn't be works of the flesh, but it's going to be worked out in this flesh. So, where else is God going to work? Who else's hands is he going to do? Paul says, I'm a fellow laborer. So there is a spiritual labor underneath the direction of the Spirit. There is a receiving of that labor. You are God's field. You are God's building. So there is not only a laboring in our lives by those that God has called, there is a receiving of that labor, and there is a growing up where we may also bear responsibility according to our grace in the labor. So it is not just a one-way thing. Yes, as a babe, you do not expect a babe to be able to go and lay the foundation in the house. But you're laboring in, and God is laboring in His field, and His labor is to bring all of His sons and daughters up to a place of maturity where they can bear responsibility in the household of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So, I think both thoughts are critical. And I hope I'm just provoking our thinking here tonight. But I think you can follow that out, pray about it, consider it before God, and let God give us understanding in it. Okay, continue on down to verse 10 then. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So what does that mean to you? What does it mean when Paul says, I laid a foundation? What is he speaking about there? Amplify that for me, please.
I think it's an example of how things that sound proud to men are not actually proud before God. So there's a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. You know, somebody might say, well, why are you calling yourself a wise master builder? But he was stating the truth as he received something from God.
What did he say it was according to?
According to the grace of God, which was given to me.
So God gave him something again, right? And that grace was for us. That grace was for them. And he said, I labored in that grace, and I laid this foundation. Now, what? Agreed. Now, what was the foundation that he laid?
Christ.
Christ. Okay, so what does that mean?
Did he just give him 1 Corinthians 2:2 to read for a whole year and then
he just said, here it is, here's the letter, and then he went off because he was done, right? He said, just read. So amplify that for me a little bit. I believe you have some understanding. What does it mean that the foundation that he laid is Christ? Put words on that for me, please. Spread it out. I think you can do it.
Jesus said he came to serve, not to be served.
All right.
And I think as a wise master builder, he's very careful with his actions and his words to express that in his life. And that's the one thing that he wanted the church to learn, because when you learn that, you're able to bear responsibility, like you said. We're here for Christ to be glorified in our life, and that's, and when Christ is glorified in our life, it's through humbling ourselves and submitting ourselves to one another and laying our life down so that we can build up the body and to encourage one another.
That's good. Somebody else. What does it mean that he laid the foundation, Christ? What is the foundation that he laid?
Well, it certainly was a lot more than the message of salvation. I guess I think maybe the first idea of a foundation is, well, yeah, of course, it's all based on the fact that Jesus died on the cross and made a way that we could be saved. But that's probably just the first block in the foundation.
But it's an important block, right?
Right, yeah. Okay. It's obviously important. You can't have anything without that. But the foundation of Jesus himself is not just the fact that Jesus died on the cross, but what Jesus made possible by his death on the cross, and that everything that he made possible involves him, involves God. The power of the Spirit, the But that would be correct to say that there's a lot more to the foundation than just salvation itself.
Definitely, the thought is, John, in other words, that, or one way to express it would be this. We can't talk about anything else until we know that we are saved from our state of sin and death. And certainly, that foundation is of Christ, right? So, Christ is the only way that we can be delivered from the condition that we found ourselves in this world, which was dead in sin. Jesus said, I did not come to those that had no need. I came to save those that have a need. So, is there any other name given among heaven whereby we can be saved from that condition? There is none. So, in that sense, Christ is the foundation. But I believe that we can take the thought much farther. Maybe you haven't thought about it this way, but Christ is the foundation in this sense, that not only he saves from sin and brings us to a place of life, and when I say that, I don't diminish that, because that's a mighty miracle and we can't even think about anything else without that, but that everything now that we are to grow up into all must come from that foundation. In other words, it must come from actually spiritually partaking of Christ, eating of his flesh, drinking of his blood. In other words, I must now live and enter into the very life of Christ. Paul said it this way to the Colossians. He said, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's more than just salvation. In other words, he's not talking there about just being saved from sin. How can I talk about hope of glory in the same way of being saved from sin? Maybe saved from sin, we even begin to think about, but a hope of glory is much more. So, when he says that I laid a foundation, I would summarize it here tonight like this. I shared with you that Christ is God's everything. Not only does he deliver you from sin, not only does he bring you into life, but he is now to become your life. And everything that you are from now on means that you must find that in your relationship with Christ. And he said, I don't want to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. I don't want to know anything from any other source other than Christ. He is the foundation. That's where everything is to be built upon. So everything that God brings into your life is going to come back and be built upon that foundation of Christ. You should be able to relate it. Well, this is of Christ. I'm taking on his mind. I'm living his life. I'm being led. He's given me the Holy Spirit. He has brought me into this union relationship. And God should begin to expand that in our hearts, where we realize that Christ is everything. Someone has said it this way. Christ must be our foundation. Christ must be our head, meaning authority. And Christ must be our life, meaning that He's my reason for living. He consumes me. I don't have anything. We sing a song, you know, I worship. The only thing I do is worship you. Only thing I live for. That's a good song, but just singing the song won't make it real. That must become a reality where I eat Christ, breathe Christ, drink Christ, think Christ, walk in Christ, live Christ, worship Christ. He is my all in all. So Paul says, I laid that foundation. I taught you these things. Now, I want you to grow up into it. And every person that builds must build on that foundation. So he goes in now to the next one, and he says, some build. He says, take heed how they build. There isn't any other foundation. Some build with silver and gold. Some build with wood, hay, and stubble. So what's your understanding of silver and gold, and what's your understanding of wood, hay, and stubble?
House built by stubble is not going to get anywhere. It's going to blow away in the wind.
Right.
And I guess the gold house would probably be the ultimate. It'd be strong and be worth quite a bit. So, I don't know. It's this contrast where, you know, ministers can minister, and I think the goal of every church is to build a building, I guess, that's their goal, whether it's physical or spiritual. going to last is if it's what God gives, which I guess would be the gold, just as an aside.
All right.
I don't know. Is it ranking?
I'm just asking the question here tonight because he says, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stone, he says, that's going to stand the test. So I'm just trying to understand here tonight, what is this that's going to stand the test? Because we all want that which is going to stand the test, don't we?
I've got something.
Okay.
Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 speaks to the Laodiceans. You're going to find that gold comes up down there, but I'll read the whole thing to get the context. It says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I guess, in this case, if they were lukewarm, they didn't have gold, so to get that gold, they needed to be hot. Returning to their first love, right? Or that one. It doesn't mention first love here.
Okay. So, when what you're thinking about then, what would you say gold is?
Safe
answer, huh?
Yes, and dine with us. Verse 20.
Okay.
Where it said there, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, right, opens the door, I will come in to him and dine.
Do you remember in the Old Testament, and with the tabernacle, gold was used in many different places, wasn't it? Gold was used as a covering here and a covering there. Why? What did it speak of?
It's synonymous with value.
Mm-hmm.
And
purity. Say again.
Purity.
Okay. All right, purity.
Like, something about that. Like with holiness, you know, that we would. I think there's some Christians who think they get saved, and like, you know, they say the prayer of salvation and that's it. You know, they don't grow in the Lord, they don't. And like, they invest in the things of this earth, you know, whether it's their bank account or the things they possess. And their mind is so taken up with the things of this world and what's important to the world, that they miss what God desires. And it takes me back again to, you know, that we don't invest here, but, you know, that we secure, you know, our earth, you know, our heavenly treasures, not earthly treasures. You know, where, I think he says, we're moths and whatever, are not destroyed. And that's what we should be securing. And I see that as gold and all of that. And they describe heaven as we walk on streets of gold and the whole thing, and, you know, the pearl, you know, the gate, like, there's one huge pearl and whatever. So the idea is that, you know, those treasures are of heaven, that we're securing our heavenly treasures, which is, you know, walking in holiness and being useful and responsible, that God can use you because you can put responsibility upon you. And you're not living for yourself. Because if you're living for yourself, then when it comes time and you stand before God, all you have is you. All you have is what you've laid up here on earth, and that's nothing.
Scripture comes to my mind as you're talking. It says, set your heart on things that are unseen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It lifts us into the spiritual, doesn't it? Whereas everything that I can see around me can be burned up with a match. So is that gold? One thing about gold, I've never had a pot of gold, but my understanding is if you've got a pot of gold, that when the fire puts on it, all it does is drives out the impurities, but it doesn't destroy the gold. It's just purified. I think if we were to do some research here tonight, and let me just give you this thought as a homework assignment for the good student, but gold is used in scriptures many times to speak of the character of God, the nature of God. So when he talks about here building in gold and silver and precious stone, who else is precious other than God? Who else is pure other than God? There is only one that is righteous, right? That's what Jesus said.
But aren't we precious to God?
We are precious to God in Christ. But outside of Christ, are we precious?
No.
We're not precious. The only way that we can have worth is to find our worth in Christ. Outside of Christ, outside of that relationship, he says, all of your righteousness is pure and gold and silver. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, all of your righteousness, all that you try to do for God, all that you think that you're of value to God,
filthy rags.
He says, it's filthy rags. Wood, hay, and stubble. Has no value. Going to be burned up. When the fire hits it, what does fire speak of? What's the fire? Testing, right? And the scripture says very clearly that God does not keep us from testing. He prepares us for testing, and he's not afraid to test that which he has built. Because what he builds with is gold and silver and precious stone. And he's not afraid of that. Because he knows it will stand. He's building for eternity. You're going to say something?
I was just thinking how Job got tested.
Yeah.
And a lot of us, we look at Job's life and
say, well, I don't want to be tested like that. Huh?
Yeah. But,
what does it say after he was tested? Anybody want to turn that? Look at that passage in James. Can you find that one where it talks about the testing of Job?
Some time ago, Dan.
Yes.
Long time ago, I was considering. We hear the phrase that he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire.
Yeah.
One day I focused on that and I said, "Well, what's fire?" And it's been brought out in various ways by various speakers and things that I've heard. Or read, but usually you think of purification, but I've never heard you put the word testing on it. So you think God promises to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and testing?
I would say there's
this nice thought that,
right.
Oh, we're going to be purified. Right. Isn't that lovely?
Fire definitely speaks of judgment in the scriptures against that which is ungodly. Has that thought in it, right?
I mean, do you think that that is testing of our faith, he promises?
Certainly we have that thought in other places, right?
Yeah. It's just strange to think of it being done as a pair like that. You know, I never thought of it.
I think it's a good point to consider. Chapter 5 of James 5, verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Isn't there another scripture that talks about, that relates gold as far as the testing? Maybe it isn't related directly to Job. I won't take time to look up any more right now.
Romans 5.
What does it say?
Romans 5:3.
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope.
Amen. Search it out a little bit more, but I believe that we can say just in summary here tonight that when he's talking about gold, he's talking about that which you've already said, which has value, and he's talking about that which will endure the testing. And I think the thought is very clear here. It says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, just to save time here a little bit tonight, and I'm just trying to get us to think by asking these questions and taking time, but I believe the scripture is very, very clear as what he's referring to. He says some are going to labor and it has no value. Some are going to labor and it has value. Mark, you want to say something?
On the verse.
Okay, go ahead.
23:10. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold.
Right. There it is. Yes. Thank you. So Job was tested. And when he came forth as gold. Tested. He went through some tough places. I don't believe that we have any basis to say that we will not be tested. We have the promise that we will not be tested beyond that which we are able. And that he will give the grace in the testing to secure us for himself.
It might be interesting to look at other verses to just happen to glance over. 22:25. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Mm-hmm. Interesting to just study.
That's good. That's what I'm saying. Search it out here. I mean, gold and silver speak. And God uses these things to refer to certain things. And I'm not here tonight to do it, but just to spark our encouragement here to, as good students that want to make progress, go to the scriptures and go to God and search them out. Don't pick up a comic book. Pick up the scriptures. Be a good student.
What exactly does it mean when the Bible says that you will not be tested beyond what you are able?
In other words, God will never allow you, Lydia, to be tested without preparing you for that testing, and his grace will be there. In other words, if we're looking to the Lord and we realize we're in a testing, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, if we turn away and we don't look to the Lord and we don't draw upon his grace, we'll fall. But he said, he will make a way that you may be able to bear it. And there's so many examples in Scripture that can help us. But I think we need to encourage ourselves that whatever we're facing today or tomorrow or whatever, God says, I will keep you. But look to me. Draw upon my grace.
Would you also say that one thing I get from that is that perhaps there are some temptations that will be too great for us, or some situations, and it doesn't sound very spiritual, but I think that's one thing that I've thought about, is that the Lord won't tempt us beyond what we're able. So that means that will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. So then that leads me to believe, I mean, we think that we're invincible and that nothing could affect us, but I think that there are some things that we could,
God is in it. In other words, don't ever think about a situation, why did this happen? Why am I here? What does he say? God is able to work all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose.
I just wanted to clarify something. Like, I'm thinking of another scripture where it says, the Lord doesn't tempt us, but it's by our own desires that are led astray.
Yes.
Like testing and temptation are two different things.
I believe so, and I think those two English words help to differentiate, because he says, don't say anyone is tempted, because God does not tempt anyone. Okay? I believe those two words help to make the distinction. God will allow us to be tested, but he doesn't tempt.
Well, there's the testing and you're going through temptation. Like, how would you describe the difference between the two?
In James, the passage of scripture that you're referring to says that a man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. Okay? So to be tempted is to be drawn away from our relationship with God, and I believe primarily temptation refers to sin. Testing can refer to something much higher. It says the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, it says, or tested by the devil. Could Jesus be tempted to be sin? No, he was God. How could God be tempted to sin? But rather, I believe the thought there is that he was tested, and the testing only revealed who he was. He was God. He was the Son of God. And the testing was more for us, that he would be revealed as the perfect Savior, rather than just to see if Jesus would fall. The enemy was deceived. Satan moves in deception all the time. And I believe he thinks, well, I'll tempt Jesus to fall. God cannot fall. He's God. But he was perfected as the author of our salvation so that we would see who we are. And then there's another scripture which is very demanding, or very, shall I say, demanding is not right, but challenging is a better word, okay, which says that we are to be tested as he is. And so our testings should not be on this level of tempting to sin, but tested as a son of God in the same way that Christ is. And if we're drawing upon our relationship with God, then we will stand the test. And God will also make us salt and light. He will reveal his character in and through us if we have been prepared, if we've been built, if we've been established in God. So it's a big subject. It's good to think about, but that's just a few thoughts. Okay? I didn't want to spend any more time on it there because we're running short on time, but just to say that I believe the scripture here is very clear that some are going to labor properly and it's going to stand the test. Some are going to labor and they're not laboring properly and it will not stand the test. Yet they themselves, scripture says here, may be saved, yet so is by fire. So the main thrust of this passage is laboring. Now, I believe all of us here want to labor. We want to labor properly. We want to labor where something is lasting, where it is of value. Gold, silver, precious stone. It'll stand the fire. It has value. Let me just give us a few thoughts here. I could maybe take more time tonight, but just some things. What are the conditions of the Lord? This is what I put down here. First of all, we must labor according to the plan of God. If you're going to be a good laborer in God's building, then we've got to labor according to his plan. He's building the church. He's the one that knows what he's doing. If we labor in our own wisdom, if we labor in our own ideas, it will not be approved before God. We must labor underneath the authority of the Master, underneath the authority of God. If we come up with our own ideas and say, well, this seems good to me, you've heard me use the example in the past, we come into the building site and we think, wow, you know, I'm a good builder, I think I'll put a wall there. Did God tell us to put a wall there? Are we laboring under his authority? Or are we doing what we think is good for God? We must labor in wisdom. in God's wisdom, not our own wisdom. And we see that here in the rest of the verses. We must labor with skill. Paul says, I was a wise master builder. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was laboring. When he was laboring in the Corinthians, when he addressed this subject, and he addressed this subject, he knew how they built one upon another. When he was laboring in the Ephesians church, when he was laboring in other places, he says, God gave me grace to labor as a wise master builder. Now, others that are going to come and build on that foundation, I've laid a foundation of Christ. In all the labors that I've done, I've laid a good foundation. Now, when you come and build on that, make sure you don't build in another way. Make sure you don't build fleshly. Make sure you don't build according to your own wisdom. Make sure your own mind doesn't lead you astray, your own natural reasoning, but build in the wisdom of God. Build with skill. Continue building. You've already brought it out here tonight, but building is that which must continue. Long about on the first day when you lay the foundation, it's really exciting. You know, you go out and pull the strings and line it all up and imagine where the front door is and, you know, where the windows are going to be and what it's going to be like when, you know, that's exciting. And even pouring concrete, that's fun. But after the walls are going up and long about the middle of things, it gets really hard. You know, doesn't seem like you're making any progress. It was exciting when the walls went up and the roof went on. You could see something. But now you're laboring day after day after day after day and nobody can see anything. You're putting in this and you're putting in that and you're putting in another electrical box and you're putting in another piece of plumbing and on and on and on it goes. And it doesn't look like anything. And it gets tiring and, you know, will we ever get done with this? Okay, building takes perseverance. And in the kingdom of God, it takes perseverance because sometimes it doesn't seem like anything is happening. You're laboring with purpose. In other words, you know what you have in mind. You know what the house is going to be used for. And you're dreaming of it. You're preparing for your family or you have something in mind, but you're moving towards a purpose. And through the sweat and blood and tears, okay, you've got a goal in mind and you're laboring, okay? God is laboring and he's been laboring down through the ages. And when Christ died, he said, it is finished. And as far as God's labor was done. Now, our place is to enter into him, and that's a whole other subject tonight. And then God is laboring for eternity. And I think that must control our laboring. When we're laboring for God and fellow workers, and whatever measure of grace we have here tonight, is it for eternity? Do we have our eyes set upon things above? Do we sometimes come down? It's much easier to labor in these things here below. It's very easy to come down to a lower place. All of these things and 1,000 other things come into this whole idea of laboring. But I would encourage us to read this passage, pray about it, fellowship with each other about it. What does it mean to labor with gold, silver, precious stone? What does it mean that the fire is going to reveal it? Very, very, very important. Okay, in the couple minutes we've got left here tonight, what does it mean here in verse 16 and 17? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. What is he referring to here as far as the temple? That's my question. Not fair to answer a question with a question.
Sure, you never do that.
No, not me.
So the temple was where God used to live, and people could only access, or not live, but God, people could only mm-hmm. access God to the temple, and now.
Now, where's the temple of God?
The body of Christ, which is all of us.
Right.
So. We're all individual temples almost, but I think together we're one temple.
So both truths are true. In other words, you yourself are a temple of the Holy Ghost. But I think the greater truth is you together are a temple of the Holy Ghost. Right? So Paul is talking here, I believe, primarily on the collective sense. Do you not know that you together are the temple of God, and together God dwells in you? And we can establish that from other scriptures. You're a habitation of God in the Spirit, the household of God, the temple of God. All right? Now, He says, if anyone destroys the temple of God, how would someone destroy the temple of God?
Defiled it.
Divisions.
Okay. Bring in that which is not of God. Destroy. Yes. Division. Bring in that which defiles.
Any kind of sin.
Sin.
So that we're talking about.
Yeah.
Carnality.
Carnality.
Flesh. Put on their own foundation.
Yeah. So, it's a very sobering challenge, isn't it? He said, make sure that you do not bring in that which defiles. Don't sow division. Don't bring in sin. He said, because if you bring in that which defiles, if you destroy, let the Holy Spirit show you what it means, but he says, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And then he goes on, let no one deceive himself. If there anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him be a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What's the thought that he's bringing in there? What's the main thought? Don't do what, as he said?
Don't try to be all-knowing.
Right. Don't be all-knowing. The way it comes to me is, don't bring anything in which is not of God. Don't bring in worldly wisdom. Don't bring in fleshly ability. Don't bring into the temple of God anything that is of man. Only bring in to the temple of God that which is gold, that which is of God, that which is of above. And that's our place as members of the body, right? Whatever we're building in, we should be building in the character and nature of God. Whatever wisdom we bring in should be spiritual wisdom. Fragrance of Christ. Bring that which is of God. That's our personal responsibility as a fellow laborer wherever we are. Now, we may not be a master builder. We may not even be a sub-master builder. But we, all of us, in one degree or another, are a laborer. We're building and being built at the same time. And we may think, well, I don't have any part in this. We all have a part. Some part God has given to each a measure of grace. We're all called to bear the testimony. We're all laboring in some degree, no matter how small it may seem, we're all to bear responsibility in the household of God, if we think about building in that way. Now, there's some that may have much more grace than we do. There's some that may have much more wisdom, maturity, many things. But we all have a place. And Paul says, don't think that you don't count. Don't think that your part is not important. That which he says in another place, that which you think is unimportant, is very important. One member can bring in that which is not of God, and it can defile. On the contrary, one member can bring in a fragrance of Christ. Just your spirit, just your countenance, just your conduct of your life, and you bring in that which is of God. And God can take and use that for his glory. So it's a great responsibility that we have. And he said, do not move in the natural, move in the spiritual. That would be the way I would summarize it here tonight. Don't build in that which is of flesh. Don't build in that which is of man. Build in that which is eternal, that which is of God. Amen? Amen.